3 John, it's a very short book, but it is very important. It's packed. I thought we would read through it before we jump in, and so I'll read and you follow along. 3 John, the elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. So, dear Jesus, these words from your word, your truth from the Bible, are before us, Lord. They are your eternal truth, and we desire to be taught. We desire to be challenged and comforted and to grow in our relationship with you and in our understanding of how to live in these last days. And pray that you would speak to us and teach us now by your Spirit. Amen. John is the elder in verse 1. He is writing at the end of the first century. He's the last surviving apostle. He's probably writing from Ephesus, which is where his later ministry was based. And at this time, there were teachers and missionaries, so to speak, who would travel from church to church in order that they would strengthen those churches in the Word of God and in grace and in solid doctrine. But evidently, the brethren reported to John that not only the hospitality of Gaius, but there was a report of the hostility of Diotrephes. And so John writes to Gaius to commend him in walking in the truth and condemn Diotrephes for walking in error. And by the way, 3 John was likely delivered to Gaius by this third guy, Demetrius. All right? It's one of the smallest books of the Bible, but really we see this biblical window into the early church and what they were facing at that time. And so that's why I've entitled the message, Three Men and a Church. Three men and a church. Three professing Christians, and not even the early church, the first century churches, were perfect. But really, as long as sinful humans are involved, there will never be a perfect church. And so if you end up finding the perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it, you'll taint it. While we're on this earth, Christians in fellowship, we will rub against one another, and our 80 grit will rub up against your 120 grit or your 60 grit or, whatever it is, but that's part of the process. That's part of the process. We are moving forward in sanctification, and one day we will be like Jesus, for we will see him face to face. We will often misunderstand one another. And that's okay, but that's when we must show our Christian maturity and be humble and be gracious and be forgiving and loving. And all too often, what I've seen in my experience is that when two Christians are not getting along in church, they end up isolating and dissociating from one another, and they start sitting on opposite ends of the sanctuary, and then one or both of them end up leaving the church altogether. And my friends, this is just not mature. This isn't biblical. You know, there's a man who was stranded on a desert Pacific island for years. He was stranded. And one day, a boat comes sailing into his view, and he jumps up and down, and he waves, and he's running back and forth on the beach, and he finally draws in the captain's attention. Well, the boat comes near the island, and the captain gets out and greets the stranded man. And after a while, the captain asks the man, he says, "Hey, what are the three huts there behind you? What do you have going on here?" And so the man said, "Well, that's my house that I built in the middle." And the sailor said, "Well, what's the next hut?" And he goes, "Oh, that's where I go to church." And then he said, "Well, what's the hut on the other side?" And the man replied, "Well, that's where I used to go to church." Oh, boy. In 1 John, the focus was on fellowship with God. 2 John focused on hospitality and the rejection of false teachers coming into the church. 3 John praises Gaius for hospitality, but then he calls out by name a proud, hostile, evil man who was professing to be a Christian, and he was in the church. And so a couple things that we see as we break this wonderful epistle down. Number one, true prosperity and joy in verses 1-4. He says, "To the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth." Everyone knew who this elder was. This is John. Perhaps it could very well be that it was because of persecution that he didn't mention his name or identify himself, but he continues to invest into the lives of those God had entrusted to him. And he writes to this man named Gaius. Now, Gaius was some type of leader in this church, but we don't know a lot about Gaius. Gaius was a common name in the first century, and there are other men named Gaius in the New Testament. And notably, all the other men named Gaius in the New Testament, they were connected with ministry in one fashion or another. So the name Gaius comes with a great testimony, just to say that. There was in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, the Gaius of Corinth, Gaius of Macedonia, Luke mentions in Acts chapter 19, and then in Acts chapter 20, Luke mentions another Gaius, but this is Gaius of Derbe. And because Gaius was a common name, he points out where they're from to differentiate between the Gaiuses. And so this Gaius is different than all of those Gaiuses. This Gaius is a friend of John. He had oversight of some type of the church that he was involved in. And if you notice in verse 1, 2, and 11, John considers this man a dear friend. He uses the term beloved. Remember, he's not writing to the church. He's writing to a person. And he's saying, "Dear loved one, Gaius." Now, according to tradition, you guys with me? We're now leaving the Bible here. According to tradition, this same Gaius was appointed by John over the church of Pergamum. So what do we know about Gaius? We know that he was loved by John. We know that Gaius walked in the truth. He was faithful in his service. And we also know that Gaius was hospitable to traveling teachers and Christians. They didn't have hotels in that day, and so it was a Christian expectation and a Christian standard that you would invite people into your home and be hospitable to them. So John loved Gaius in the truth, and he says, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers." Now this text, if you're with me, has been perverted over the years to support the prosperity gospel. This happens to be one of their favored verses that they proclaim, right? And that they speak over people in that way. But really, this wish and desire for health was very, very common in letter writing of that day. And what are we looking at? We're looking at letter writing. We're looking at personal correspondence here. And actually, we use a similar phrase today when we write to people or we email people. And isn't it true that we say, I pray that this letter or email finds you well? Or we might say, hey, I hope you're doing good, and then you're on to your thing. And the word prosper literally means to have a good journey, indicating John's prayer and desire for spiritual progress in Gaius' life and journey and his ministry and all of that. We would say that to one another. Hey, I hope your journey towards heaven's shores is going well. Additionally, John is praying that his physical health would be as good as his spiritual health. Notice he says, I pray that you're in good health just as your soul prospers. Now, sadly, this would be a rebuke of many Christians today, because if their physical health was as good as their spiritual health, they would be sickly. This verse, it's not talking about a guarantee for perpetual health and wealth of a Christian. Again, this is a favored verse of the prosperity gospel peddlers. But when we talk about, you know, our health, our wealth, our life, how our life is going, okay, God truly wants good for us, okay, in every facet, in every metric. And sometimes our greatest good includes some wealth and temporary treasures, and sometimes it doesn't. We know that riches and wealth can be indeed a snare, right? Sometimes our best interest is not having possessions and not having the best health. When you just think about it on the surface, how would we know that Jesus is the great physician and healer if we were never sick? We would never know him in that way. How would we know him as our provider if we never needed anything? So in all aspects of life, truly, we can trust him. He knows how to give good gifts to his kids. And with you as parents, you know that there are certain things that you want for their kids and you want to say yes, but it might be not now. You know that there are things, if you gave your kid at all, it would be to their ruin and demise. So they're never going to get that thing, fill in the blank, right? And then you know that there are things that they need at the right time and in the right measure that is absolutely towards their good and towards their development, okay? John cares for the eternal and spiritual components of Gaius' life, as well as the temporal, just like Jesus. And isn't it true in Jesus' earthly ministry that he cared for the physical needs of people, but he also always had the eternal soul needs of people in mind? That being said, if you want true and lasting prosperity, invest in your soul. Invest in your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. John was rejoicing. There was an inside soul well that was bubbling up when he heard of Gaius' testimony. Gaius' faith wasn't lived out in isolation, but in a community that noticed, and that word ended up getting back to John, and someone said, you know what, He is rocking it. He is an amazing man. We love him. He's doing a really good job. And man, he has a testimony. He walks in the truth. And we love Gaius. And John's like, oh man, my soul rejoices to hear that news. For John, we find that his heart was in alignment with God's heart. Because it's not like John said, well, I mean, that's all fine and dandy spiritually, but how's his 401k doing? Is he fully funding his Roth IRA? You know, does he have envelopes in his kitchen? Is he following the Dave Ramsey way, you know? And where is he at with his baby steps? That's not John's mind. He's like, oh, I'm so blessed that he's doing good in the truth. He's walking in the truth. He's got a great testimony. When a parent or a teacher or a pastor finds out that one of their children or one of their students or one of their disciples is walking out their faith in truth, there is great rejoicing. knowing that believers are growing in their faith and walking out what they learn in God's word is a wonderful delight. And keep in mind, it wasn't that Gaius just had truthful doctrine and then lived however he wanted. The truth was in Gaius, and Gaius was walking out that truth, okay? Doctrine inside must be coupled with our walk on the outside, okay? The two go together. The word truth is important to understand. When I see how many times truth comes up in this little epistle too, I'm always reminded of the governor, Pilate, when Jesus was standing before him, and he had presented Jesus as innocent. He wanted to get out of this because he realized it was a political debacle what was going on in front of him, and he wanted to get out of it. He was threading the needle, and he says these words, "What is truth?" Now, he didn't really want to know what the truth was because the truth was standing right in front of him. He wanted to be political and you know, just kind of, you know, thread the needle and move right, you know, like, well, politicians today. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. Pilate declared the innocence of Jesus, and he was trying to find his own truth. Well, Jesus told us in John 17:17 that God's word is truth. Jesus called the third person of the Trinity the Spirit of Truth. John 15:26. "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." Because Jesus is the truth. So it makes sense that the Spirit of Truth would always bear witness and testify of the truth. What does that mean? That means that the Holy Spirit will never be deceptive. Wouldn't that be great to find some leader, some politician, that they're 99% correct all the time? 95, 80. The Holy Spirit will never lead you astray. He will always bear witness of Jesus. So when the Holy Spirit is at work, truth is happening. And always, the Holy Spirit's work will be in the confines of Scripture. When the Holy Spirit is at work, Jesus will be being glorified, all right? Now, truth doesn't care about your feelings. You don't get to feel something and then redefine truth. Oh, people will call it truth, but it's actually lies and falsehood. Something is true because it's intrinsically true, not because of any outside force. Are you guys with me? Truth doesn't change. Psalm 119, 160, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." A couple more things on truth. Truth can be understood as words written or spoken that correspond with reality. So 1 John 1:6, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth." It's not a truthful profession of your life to claim a relationship with God and then walk in antithesis or in opposition of what God has said. Sinful men attack and they seek to destroy the truth and push the truth down and hide the truth. Romans 1, verses 18 through 20. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse." Just in creation, God has revealed himself to man in at least three different ways: in his invisible attributes, in his eternal power, and then in his Godhead, or just in his divine nature. So when he judges people for suppressing and pushing down the truth and rejecting the truth, he is absolutely righteous. The truth is known about God, but they suppress it. John 3:20, that they won't come to the light because their deeds are evil, and they know if they come into the light, their evil deeds are going to be exposed. You want to get God's wrath going? Reject the truth and then suppress the truth and push and peddle lies. Well, back in Romans 1 and verse 21, we find that that type of thinking, where you don't want to have anything to do with the truth, God calls it futile. It's futile. It doesn't go anywhere. The heart is darkened. The conscience is seared. In verse 25 of Romans 1, foolishly they worship the creation rather than the Creator. That's almost the height of foolishness, to say we came from chance, but we know that the vehicle that we drive was designed by really smart people. Well, pretty smart people, because there's stuff that's breaking. But by smart people and engineers and whatnot, right? So they lie, believing they can be their own gods. They lie that God's word is not the final authority. They lie when they say that God's word can be brought into question. And they say, you know what? It's not about pushing our agenda. It's really about us having a conversation. Have you ever heard that? The lie that God was hiding something, they push. You know, God, you know, there's more to this universe than what God has given to us. Do all these things sound remotely familiar? This is just repackaged deception from the garden. That's exactly what Satan did. We're not ignorant of Satan's devices. Well, then in Romans, in verses 23 through 27, they dishonor their bodies, not caring about its natural design and use. Because they've rejected and suppressed the truth, they feel and they believe, and they've gotten society and even churches to believe that homosexual behavior is okay. We never go to the culture for truth. We never go to our feelings for truth. You don't go to the DSM-4, or whatever number manual they're on, for truth. You don't go to the Association of the American Psychological Association for truth, you know, about what's going on inside of me. You go to the Word of God for truth. Well, in Romans 1:28, their minds have become depraved. And then finally, they engage in all sorts of depravity where their evil knows no bounds. And so when we look at the Romans 1 progression of the person who rejects the truth, there can be no doubt that God is absolutely righteous in judging them. This is important because God is the source of truth, and that's why God's wrath is so aroused when people reject the truth and promote lies and deception. Actually, in Romans 1, it talks about that they've taken the truth and they've exchanged it for a lie. They've physically exchanged it. Now, in previous writings, John has much to say about truth. And I want to just take one more moment regarding truth, because this is really interesting just to understand how broad truth is and what it does and how it applies to our life. Now, look at this. If you're taking notes, number one, these aspects of truth. First of all, it's seen in our text as an indwelling. Truth is regarded as being something that's inside. In verse 3, he says, the truth is in you. I'm rejoicing because there's truth inside of you. So truth is, number one, indwelling. Number two, it's like a road where he says, just as you walk in the truth, you walk in it. It's a pathway in verse 3. It's an atmosphere in which we move. Truth is something that we're to dwell in. He says, I rejoice that you, my children, walk in truth. I have a great joy there. Number four, it's a soil in which love is rooted. Notice in verse 1, he says, Gaius, I love you in truth. My love for you is rooted in the truth of God. Number five, it's seen as a weapon where we're fellow workers, not just in the truth, but for the truth. And we can't help but think about Ephesians 6:17, where Paul says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's a companion, number six. We're fellow workers for the truth, suggesting that truth should be the central rallying point of our battle and of our warfare and of our movement as we take ground for the kingdom of God and for his glory. And then finally, notice that it's a witness. The truth gives testimony in favor of people who walk in the truth, where he says in verse 12, Demetrius has a good report of all men and of the truth itself. The truth itself is bearing witness that this man, Demetrius, is walking according to the truth of God's word. The truth was bearing witness that Demetrius was upright. Verse 4, back in our text, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Real joy, real rejoicing doesn't come from material and temporal things. Instead, it comes from eternal truth at work in the lives of others. And you know, you can't put a price on that. You can't put a price on that. His greatest joy, he says, is when he hears that his children are walking in truth. He's like, that's just the best for me. He's got a genuine love for others. And I'll tell you this, verse 4 of 3 John, this can be but should be the echo of every single parent in here, that we do not have a greater joy than to hear that our own kids, our own flesh and blood, that they're walking in the truth and they're bracketing their lives with the word of God. There's no greater joy. There's no greater joy there. John loved his spiritual children and showed that love by teaching them the truth. And then number two, we see the faithfulness of Gaius beginning in verse 5. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the truth. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. And so here's something about Gaius. He was faithful. A servant of God, Paul said, must be found faithful. And he was available. He had the right motives in whatever he did for the brethren, which speaks of the local church, as well as for the Christian workers who were coming through his area. He had a wonderful testimony. And Gaius is receiving a wonderful compliment. God's word is eternal, correct? This compliment of Gaius is going to exist for eternity. What a blessing for him. And you and I, as servants of Jesus, we should have the same testimony of faithfulness. We should be working in the power of the Holy Spirit to receive the commendation of Jesus when we see him face to face. Matthew 25:21, where he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And so again, here at this time, there were many traveling teachers and missionaries of different religions. And so they would often support themselves by taking up donations from the general public. And John says that these missionaries of God, these ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven, they should be different. They should be different. So instead of taking money from the Gentiles, meaning non-Christians, traveling missionaries and teachers and church planters and church workers should be supported by other Christians. And so whatever we do, we must do in a manner worthy of God. So Paul said to the Corinthians, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, we must do for the glory of God. He says, because they went forth for his name's sake, the name of Jesus, taking nothing from the Gentiles. And it's a great testimony that these missionaries of Jesus can minister freely and not have to worry about raising funds or taking donations from the people that they were ministering to. They could be totally free and not concerned about money. And he says, we therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. So something that we see in the life of Gaius is that he was hospitable. He was hospitable. John is communicating as well that those who support missionaries and traveling teachers or church planters are entering into and now co-laboring with those very people and those visitors. He says, when you open up your home, Gaius, you're entering into their labor for the truth for his name's sake. You're connecting with them in that work. And when we talk about hospitality, being hospitable is something that all Christians should have. It should never be said that we use an excuse, well, I just don't have the gift of hospitality. No, all Christians are called to be hospitable, period. But isn't it true that there are some people that have a Holy Spirit superpower gift of hospitality? They know how to have their home always set up, or apparently so, like a Homes and Garden kind of home or a Parade of Homes kind of home, and you're like, the first thing you think, oh, come on in, let me take your jacket. And you're looking like, your home is beautiful. It might only be 1,600 square feet, but it's just welcoming. And they've got maybe a candle burning that doesn't, cause you to sneeze or, whatever. And they're like, hey, come on. There are people that have that superpower. And that's great. But all Christians should be hospitable. Some people kind of look at guests or hospitality kind of like Benjamin Franklin did. Benjamin Franklin said that guests like fish tend to stink after 3 days. That shouldn't be our attitude regarding the view of Christian hospitality. You know what should be our attitude? There's a wonderful Danish proverb that says this: if there's room in the heart, there's room in the home. Aw, I knew you would do that. This is a wonderful passage here, and it actually is a companion passage, okay? This is a parallel passage or a connecting passage back to the Old Testament. So if you like to write in your Bibles, under verse 8, write 1 Samuel 30, verses 21 through 25. And there, it speaks of sharing the reward when you co-labor. In that passage, we learn of the principle of sharing rewards with those who fight and those are who are rear deployed, or they're guarding the supply lines, or they're guarding the supplies, so to speak, all right? And so in 1 Samuel 30, King David knew that those staying behind and guarding the stuff and guarding the supply lines were just as important as the warriors at the tip of the spear. Now, there's all kinds of ratios regarding how many support personnel it takes to have a forward-deployed soldier, okay? Depending on how you look at it and, the advance in technology, I believe World War II, World War I area, it was something like, 1 to 15, 1 to 20 in the Vietnam area, but now it's astronomical, right? But they all share in the reward. So someone has to be guarding the grinding stone that will sharpen the sword between battles, right? So Jesus said in Matthew 10:41 that the one who shows hospitality to a prophet will share in that prophet's rewards. You co-labor. And so regarding the Great Commission, not all of us are called to go long-term overseas, okay, or to another people group or whatever. So we should be either sending and supporting missionaries, or we should be going as missionaries, or we're disobedient. We are either we're either carrying out the Great Commission, or we're not. Okay, that's why we focus at Calvary Chapel a lot on missionaries, and we are so pleased to support missionaries that are long term. and are doing things in cultures that we don't know the language. We don't know the how they roll. And there's people that know the language, and they are embedded in the culture. Praise God for those missionaries. That's why we focus on missionaries. That's why short-term mission work is important, to encourage long-term missionaries. So, those who are laboring for the truth, they needed clear and salient instruction. But this was definitely one of those times, because where John is going to shift to is he's shifting to this issue where there was a man taking way too much authority in the church, and it was causing problems. He was a self-appointed guy there. And number three, in this next section, we see the pride and malice of Diotrephes. He says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating or talking nonsense against us with malicious words. Not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Now, the interesting thing about Diotrephes is his name means foster child of Zeus. Foster child of Zeus. You foster child of Zeus, you. Or nourished by Zeus. And this guy truly was a piece of work. He desired preeminence when there's only one in the universe that should have preeminence, right? And that's Jesus. Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So you have this guy in this church maybe saying, hey, don't call me Dima or Dio. You will address me as most might, right, reverend, blah, 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 Pumbaa, right? That's what was going on. And then this guy, he wouldn't receive vetted missionaries. He wouldn't receive vetted missionaries sent by John. He wouldn't receive John, and he wouldn't receive other leaders coming in the name of John. And then, if that wasn't bad enough, he's casting out people, excommunicating from the people in the church when he finds out that they were hosting people who were connected with John. I mean, this guy was wicked. Prating means that he had talk that was both fluent and empty. Malicious words that are evil and contentious. They're diseased, really. They're derelict. He was going around gossiping and impugning the character of John and his group. He would slander them and the leaders and the missionaries. And because Diotrephes put himself in a preeminent and public position, listen to this, that is why John is calling him out publicly in this letter. Diotrephes put himself in that position. And listen to what Paul said in Romans 16:17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. You note them and you avoid them. Here's what he told Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. And so he says the name, Alexander the coppersmith, by name, because the harm that he did to Paul and his missionary group was public. And he simply calls him out by name, and he says the Lord is going to have to deal with him. Okay, I'm not going to take vengeance on him. The Lord will handle it, but you need to beware. You need to beware of this man because he resists sound doctrine. So, the damage being done in the churches and ministry in the first century by these type of people warranted them being called out publicly. But I'll tell you this, when you do that, you have to do it with prayer, and you have to be wise. Because once it's, out you know it's out. So you really have to determine, is this the best course? And so here in 3 John, he calls Diotrephes out by name, and he says, when I come, I'm going to call to mind his deeds right in front of him. We're going to talk. We're going to talk. Now let me ask you this. If there's a guy in this church that he's doing all this stuff, and then you've got John, you know, and he's got a certain amount of authority, the last surviving, you know, apostle, and you've got Gaius, and you've got, you know, guys like Timothy, you know, a protege of Paul. When we talk about authority, where do we get our authority from? Where do we get our authority from? To speak, or to share the gospel, or lead someone to Christ, or go on a mission trip? Jesus. Jesus gave that authority to us. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18. Jesus came to them and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Does that sound like all of it? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Through the resurrected Jesus, we've not only been given grace, but apostleship. Did you know that? You've been given a position of apostleship, which means that you're a sent emissary of heaven. You're an ambassador of heaven. And this is so clear. Look at Romans 1, verse 5. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. He's writing to the Roman church at this time. We're apostles, sent ones for the glory of God. We're on God's mission. And so, number one, that should keep us humble as we have this opportunity and blessing. Even Paul told Timothy, I thank God for placing me in ministry. Does that sound like an amazing, tender heart of Paul? You don't get to look into Paul's heart like that very often. Number two, that should give us confidence, knowing that the God of creation saved us and enlisted us as his soldiers who are forward deployed in these last days. And so this guy, Diotrephes, so that's where we get our authority from. This guy, Diotrephes, he was a tyrant. I can just imagine he had a very charismatic personality. He was fluent with his words. He's prating about. He's already good at excommunicating people. He's resisting truth. He's controlling. Verse 9, where he says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes resisted us. You know what it seems like? It seems like John had written to this church to deal with this, but Diotrephes intercepted it and destroyed the letter. That's what it looks like. He didn't want anything to do with John or what he had to say. And I'll tell you what, there is a problem in our life. There's a problem in someone else's life when they are not willing to have a conversation surrounding the truth. Okay? Not a back and forth and a battle and argue. Hey, let's just open up the scriptures together. Let's talk about how our lives meet up with the scriptures. I don't want to have anything to do with it. There's a problem there. There's a problem there. There's also a problem when someone wants to be praised. Notice he says, this guy loves, yearns for the preeminence. That's an issue. He wanted to be first, and he also was always seeking distinction. He always wanted to be distinguished. He always wanted a chair up front. He says, hey, are you guys noting me as a distinguished guest? We weren't planning on it. Be gone with you then from the church. Does this guy, man, you know what? He was acting like the boss of the church, and you know what he was saying to John? Kind of, you know, thumbing, you know, sticking his nose up at John. You're not the boss of me. That's what's going on here. Beloved, verse 11, do not imitate what is evil. And he's calling Diotrephes evil. But imitate what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. This evil man in the church wasn't going to be overcome by force or by them adopting evil tactics. He says, you're going to overcome evil with good, with the truth. He calls him out by name. He addresses the evil. He exhorts the church not to follow him and his bad example, but to follow the good of Gaius and ultimately the good of Demetrius. Now, what's amazing here is that John could have excommunicated him, but he doesn't. He calls out his evil deeds, and that would change the entire calculus of church leadership at that time, and it would cause all of the believers of this church to simply avoid this guy. What he's doing is, in love, he's the apostle of love, he's stripping Diotrephes of his assumed power, and then he's empowering believers to do the right thing. At this point, John has put two men before us as examples. One is a good example and one is a bad example. And God is good, and God's followers are to follow good examples. And he says, imitate what is good. Just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:11. He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Now, was Paul perfect? No, he was not perfect, but he was pretty amazing, the Apostle Paul. But he says, as I imitate Christ, he goes, that's my journey, that's my testimony, you can check it out. I've got a history there since being saved, right? But he says, all of those things that match up with Christ's likeness, you please imitate those things. And we're to be examples to other people. We're not to overcome evil by imitating evil or joining forces with evil. Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Truth is the standard. Truth has to be our focus. Truth has to be the target. So when we look to the word, Philippians 4:8, I mean, we live in days when you just get so inundated with evil and wickedness and the insanity that's going on, and you're like, okay, maybe we should dip our toe in it a little bit to combat it. No, listen to what Paul said in Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate and focus on these things. I love it. Notice in verse 11, a direct link with reality where he says, he who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. They haven't seen God. They haven't experienced a revelation of God Almighty if they say that they know God, but then they're walking in evil. The Christian who claims a relationship with God proves this as they do good. Doing the right thing for God's glory is just what believers do by the power of the Spirit. Something else that believers do is we look to good examples and we follow those good examples. And I'll tell you what, that's part of the beauty of the body of Christ, where in your life there's an example of you following Christ that I may not see in my life. And I go, oh, that's amazing how you're following after the Lord in this way. We're to repeat good behavior so that other people can see our behavior and imitate that behavior. But the one who does evil, they don't have a clear view of God. If they claim to be a Christian, but they walk in evil, there is a problem with their relationship with God. We don't know how much. We don't know if they're backslidden. We don't know if they're unsaved. We don't know. But at the very best, if someone professes to be a Christian and they have a lifestyle of evil, there is a problem with their relationship with God, and they need to repent. Number four, the testimony of Demetrius should be imitated. He brings up this third person by name in this epistle. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. He has a great testimony among the brethren in the church and out of the church. And then to say that truth itself bears witness of Demetrius is amazing. He was a solid believer. He had integrity. And he may very well have been the one that delivered this letter to John, because he couldn't send it to the church's P.O. box because of Diotrephes. John wanted Gaius to know that Demetrius was worthy of hospitality. And then five, this benediction of a caring and connected leader. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. And so here's another instance like 2 John, where John had more to say, but he says, you know what? I would much rather communicate these things face to face. He hoped to see them shortly. He was looking forward to in-person fellowship. And then also, what I love this, he goes, I hope to see you soon. I hope to see you shortly. I'll see you soon. And then this seems to me, one, to be an encouragement to the believers of this church. And they're like, all right, John is planning a visit, right? And thinking, this is so great, the last surviving apostle of Jesus, and what a blessed, you know, thing it'll be, and we'll have a great church meeting and worship, and he'll tell us of, you know, his adventures and all this stuff, and we'll barbecue. It'll be great. They were looking forward to it. So can you imagine how that would have settled on their ears, where Gaius is saying, church, look at this letter I got from John. He wants to see us shortly. He's planning a trip. And they're like, oh, that's great. And then the guy in the back, Diotrephes, he hears the words, I'm coming shortly. And then the earlier word, when I come, I will call to mind his evil deeds. Ah, so this was an encouragement to the church, but a warning to this evil man. And then John speaks peace over Gaius, which is him wishing that there's a calm tranquility in his life when he says peace to you. He says peace. Now, it's implied that real peace only comes from Jesus. Isn't that true? Peace with God and the peace of God. So that's what he's referring to. And then he says, those you know say hello to you. And Gaius was to share John's greetings with the whole community of faith. And so when you look at this little epistle and you look at these three men in a church, we realize that we need more examples like Gaius and, get the names right, Demetrius, and less of those guys like Diotrephes, right? We need to resist those people. And with all the deception and lies and delusion and insanity and wickedness in the world right now, the best place for a believer to be is walking in the truth. If you stand for the truth and walk in the truth, you're not going to fall or trip over anything. Because if you wish to fall, there's an innumerable number of degrees by which you can fall. Isn't that right? But if you wish to stand, only one position will do. Walk in the church, or walk in the truth in these last days, church. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you for these things. We thank you for the truth of your word. And we realize, especially as parents, Lord, that we have no greater joy than to hear that our kids are walking in the truth and they are living lives that are bracketed by your word. Lord, your word serves as a wonderful and glorious guardrail for our life. And we can do no better than to walk according to your word in these last days. Lord, help us to be those people who have a good testimony in the church and out of the church, but Lord, also a people where truth is actually bearing witness of our lives. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the fact that you died on the cross for our sins. You were buried. You rose from the grave on the third day, proving that you have power over sin and over death, that you can issue eternal life to anyone who comes to you and repents of their sin and believes on you. And so, Jesus, we give you all the praise and all the glory. We're thankful, Lord, for the truth of the gospel. We're thankful, Jesus, for saving us. We're thankful for giving us a mission to carry out. Lord, we're thankful for commissioning us as apostles and ambassadors in these last days. And we're also thankful and grateful that you've given to us your Holy Spirit to equip and empower us in these last days. Lord, help us with these things. Allow these truths to settle in our heart, to convict and encourage and comfort us in Jesus' name. And all God's kids said, amen. Amen. God bless.